This morning we could look especially at verse 31. Verse 31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Well, by this point in Acts, by the time we get to Acts chapter 9, a lot has happened to the church in such a short space of time. The church has grown considerably, and at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And we see earlier on in the book that the church has grown so much, there was a need to appoint elders and deacons. There was a need to appoint more people to help, because there was just too much for the apostles. But of course, at the same time as this growth, they're also facing major persecution. And it's most prominently brought out in the stoning of Stephen. And it's clearly a trying time for the church. And the believers would have undoubtedly needed to rely on their faith to deal with all that is happening. But God was in control. And in chapter 9, Saul, who was possibly the chief persecutor, is converted. And whoever believes, who could doubt the power of God in seeing Saul persecuted? Someone who persecuted so zealously, seeing them converted to the way, converted to faith in God, who could doubt the power of God? And it completely changes Saul's, and he goes out and preaches the gospel, and he does it immediately. It's something he does straight away. And Galatians chapter 1 tells us that he also went to Arabia, but he went back to Damascus. It doesn't matter how long he was in Arabia. The point is here that in Damascus, he was preaching the gospel. And verse 20, as I said, he preaches immediately. There's no hesitation on his part. He shares the gospel. And of course, we should all be like this, keen to spread the good news. Enthusiastic in spreading the gospel, knowing what we have been saved from. While before he was in Damascus, he was there to persecute. He was there to persecute the believers. But now he is preaching Christ crucified. And the power of God can change anyone's heart. And I think his background actually helped him. He was able to prove that Jesus was the Christ. And his vast knowledge of the Old Testament helps him. He now understands that it's the Old Testament that points towards Christ. It's the Old Testament that's talking about Jesus in many ways. But of course, we see here that this leads to persecution for Saul himself. And this is what happens quite often when people preach the gospel, when people truly preach the good news, people don't like it and they persecute those who preach it. And it's quite ironic in a way that we see Saul here being persecuted in Damascus when he was the one going there to persecute the believers. And it carries on, and in Jerusalem as well, he's finally accepted by the believers, but again, he's persecuted by the Grecian Jews. But we get to verse 31, and we see that the church enjoyed a time of peace. And it was also encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It was strengthened by the Holy Spirit, and it grew in numbers. And other translations would put it as that it walked in the fear of the Lord, and it was comforted by the Holy Spirit. So this morning I'd like to look at the peace that the early believers had in the Holy Spirit, and I'd also like to look at the fear that they had. It doesn't quite say it in this translation, but they walked in fear of the Lord, and they were also comforted or encouraged by the Holy Spirit. So this morning I'd like to look at this verse simply under these three headings. So firstly, if we look at the peace that the church had. And Saul, of course, was not the only one who was persecuted. The church faced persecution from most of the inhabitants of the Holy Land. In the preceding verses, the Grecian Jews do attempt to kill Saul for him preaching the gospel. in Jerusalem. Saul is certainly not living in peace at that moment, and he is having to flee from his life more than once and being sent away. And I think it's fair to say that the rest of the believers are facing up to similar challenges. However, here in verse 31, we're told there is a time of peace for the church. And as Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 8 says, there is a time for war, but there's also a time for peace. And there were many churches spread throughout the area. But in this context, the church is every believer in the area. It's not about different congregations. It's every believer. And the peace that they had is a gift from God. If we truly have Jesus, the church can have peace. There's no real peace in the things of this world. But if we're in Christ, there is true peace available for us, because Christ has overcome the world. In John chapter 20, we can see the disciples hiding in fear from the Jews. But Jesus comes among them and he says, "Peace be with you." And he says he's going to give them the Holy Spirit. And we know from Galatians that a fruit of the Holy Spirit is peace. So Jesus gives us that peace. And the great Puritan preacher, Thomas Watson, said that true peace comes after trouble. And we can see this throughout the whole Bible. If you remember the story of Elijah, after he'd brought the people back to God by God consuming the altar on the mountain, Elijah ran away for fear of his life. He ran away to the mountain, and God sent the wind, the earthquakes, and the fire. The full force of nature put upon Elijah as he hid fearful in the cave. But then God comes in peace with the still small voice, and Elijah is able to come out, and he's able to go once again and fulfill his work as a prophet. And in the life of David as well, he was chased throughout the whole land. He was chased by Saul, yet he eventually became king and he did have peace. But it's so clear here that peace comes after a time of trouble. Peace came to the early church, at least for a while, after a time of persecution, where there were martyrs, where they were forced to hide from people, where they really struggled. But God was with them throughout it all, and God gave them peace. So the storms of persecution that had battered the church were over for at least a short time. And I think it's true to say that when things go well, we can often forget that it's God that is giving us these good times. We can think that it's ourselves that have brought us to the good times. We can forget that it is God is in control. It's sometimes easier to look to God when we're going through trials, and then when God takes us out of it, we forget all that he has done. And we can think it's ourselves that have done these things. But the early church isn't guilty of this. The early church knows what God has done. The early church knows that God has saved them. And they have peace and they're thankful. They don't waste their time. They use this great opportunity that they do have to spread the gospel. They use it to build up the church. And in this short time of peace, the church was able to grow and multiply. And we have to ask ourselves, can we say the same thing today? Can we say this? Can we say that the church is growing in peace? Because I'd say we do have relative peace in the church at the moment, and we have done for, I'd say, hundreds of years. From the Glorious Revolution 1688, the church has been in relative peace, and for many years it was growing. For many years, the church was central to many people's lives. But in the last 100 years or so, the church has been declining. Church attendance is declining. There's no doubt about it over the last century or so. And that should challenge us to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, are we really making the most of the peace that the church has? Are we content with the way things are? People generally don't despise Christians today. People don't usually hate Christians. You do get some people who do hate believers, but generally, it's easy to enjoy the peace, or the so-called peace, of being a Christian. We have to ask ourselves, is it the real peace that Thomas Watson spoke of? Or is it just, has it come after a time of trouble? Or are we just comfortable the way things are? It seems quite easy to be a Christian and just fade away into the background. Do we really do everything that we can to share the good news, to share Jesus with those around us? It can easily be a case of live and let live, just saying, you have your beliefs, I have my beliefs, that's fine. But there's an urgency. There shouldn't be any hesitation. We should be like Saul here, immediately preaching the gospel. And it's dangerous to slip into this way of thinking. And it's all too easy. We can all be guilty of it at one time or another. We can never lose that sense of urgency to preach the gospel, to help bring people to Jesus. The offer of salvation is there for them. It's there for everyone. And we need to share that with people. And what better do we have to share than the good news of Jesus Christ? The love, the compassion, the kindness, the mercy that God has for his people. What else could we want to share? But in a contrast to this, I think it's also true to say that peace is eroding at an alarming rate, especially in recent years. Things are undoubtedly changing. Things are still a lot better than they could be, but they are changing. So do we really want to waste this opportunity to share the gospel? Or are we going to wait until we're persecuted? Are we going to wait until we're in trials before we get that urgency? And if we look around the world today, we can see persecution. Just the other week in Pakistan, we see a church bombing. Around 80 dead, many more injured. And some were even linked to our own denomination through the college. And through this, we can see the reality of what it really could be one day. They have trouble now, but one day, peace, I truly believe peace will come to the Pakistani church and any church around the world that's facing trials. Peace will come. I believe that if it's God's will and in God's mercy, peace will come. But the same is also true that trials could come to any church as well. And we need to be ready for these trials. Again, we need to even ask, do we even have true peace? Is our peace based on what the Word says and on Jesus? Thomas Watson again says that false peace is not willing to be tried. Are we willing to be tried? Are we willing to go through the trials? And this peace here isn't quite an inner peace. We'll get to that later. But it's a sign. It's a peace for the church as a whole. It's a peace externally for the church. But it's a sign of things to come. It points towards the eternal peace that we will have in heaven, that believers will have in heaven. It's pointing towards that great peace that we will have with our Saviour in heaven. And if we want peace for the church and for our own hearts, then we must be walking in God's ways, doing as Christ did. He was the Prince of Peace. And to have peace, we should be as he was. And if you don't believe this morning, you might think that you can have peace in life. You might think that you already have peace. But if you think you do, it's just an illusion. It's not real peace. And one day it'll end. There can only be real peace with God. And if you don't believe in him, then you're opposed to God. And how can you have peace if you're opposed to the Creator of the universe? And things might go very well for you for a while, but it's not true peace. You might have everything you thought you ever wanted, but it's not true peace. When the Versailles Treaty was signed in 1919, a French marshal, Ferdinand Foch, said that this is not a peace. It's an armistice for 20 years. And sure enough, almost exactly 20 years later, the world was plunged back into war. And it's the same for us if we don't have God. We only have an armistice. It won't last forever. We're opposed to God if we do not have him. And we can't have peace forever. It's only an armistice or a ceasefire. And it's true that the peace that the early church here doesn't last forever. By chapter 12, James is martyred, Peter is imprisoned. Yet a change in circumstances never seems to stop this early church, does it? The church continues to grow and grow. No matter what the circumstance, peaceful or not, the church grows. And the early believers were ready for whatever circumstance came their way. And we should just all aim to be like them. And it's also true that the early church was able to multiply because it walked in the fear of the Lord. Or as it says here, it was encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it was strengthened. Other translations put it as it walked in fear. So the early church can clearly see the power of God. They can see how they've been allowed to suffer, but they can also see how God has turned that around completely and provided peace for them. How could they do anything but have a holy fear of God and be indeed strengthened when they look at themselves next to God, when they look at themselves next to the power of God? And we are to fear God. It's perhaps unpopular to talk about fear. People don't like to hear about fearing something. They don't like to think about it. But it's a reality that needs to be remembered and known. He is the Creator, the Sovereign King over the entire universe. Who else can we fear compared to God? He has absolute power over everything. And He alone is holy, and He alone is perfect and righteous. It's the Lord who has the power to judge anyone, to make any decision. And we can see the importance of fearing God in Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7, where we're told, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. People are always looking to learn more, to gain more knowledge in whatever way. Scientists desperately try to figure out how the universe came about and how everything works. Or philosophers try and answer questions about humanity in various different ways. People dedicate books, people dedicate lifetimes to these sort of questions. People thirst for knowledge in some ways, but people aren't looking for knowledge in the right way. People don't fear God today, so they don't look to the teaching of God for their knowledge. People want their own teaching. People want a teaching that fits into their worldview, not into the Bible's worldview. But those who fear God look first and foremost to His teaching because they care about their souls. They care about eternity. And again, it's what the early church does here. They went through persecution, fearing God more than man. They feared God, and they weren't afraid of dealing with the Jews around them compared to their fear of God. In the previous chapters, we saw Stephen boldly defying the Jews, and it resulted in his death. He spoke boldly to them, and he spoke in the truth. And for that, he went to his death. But he didn't mind, because he did not fear them. He feared God and he loved God. He knew that these men, although they could kill the body, they could not kill the soul. And not fearing man, it's easy to fear other people. We too often care about what they think of us, what they might say about us, how they perceive us, what they think of us. We can all be guilty at one point of hiding our faith. Compromising our faith, making it more compatible with the world, with other people. We can do things we shouldn't. We make compromises. And this makes me think of John the Baptist, a man who lived out in the wild. He ate locusts and honey. He was out in the wild. He probably wasn't the most normal, the way society saw it. Yet people flocked to him. People came to get baptized by him. Yet today, we can often be scared of being seen as a bit strange or eccentric, a bit weird or odd. We can be scared of that. But people like John the Baptist, they didn't care how they looked to other people. And people still went to them. People still went to John to be baptized. We need to ask ourselves, do we truly fear God? I think if we truly fear God, we're humble before God. We have humility. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11 verse 20, to not become proud, but to fear. And we can be proud of who we are. We can be proud of our achievements, whatever job we have, whatever grades we get, the people we know, the money we make, the things we own. But it's all from God. It's all in God's grace that we have anything. And we can't attribute it to ourselves. It's all God's will, anything we have. But I think even worse, we can be proud of our salvation. When Paul's writing to the Gentiles in Romans and how they've been grafted in and how other branches have been cut off, he has to warn them of becoming proud of this salvation. Some branches were broken off, he says, so that they could be grafted in. And if the other branches were cut off, what's to stop God from cutting these new branches off? What could stop God's power from removing us as branches? Of course, he doesn't remove us because he loves us and he's merciful and he's gracious. But that doesn't mean we can look down on others who aren't saved, who don't have salvation yet. We can only want them to have that salvation. We can only care for them and be humble, knowing that God hasn't saved us because we've done anything good, because of what we've done. He's only saved us for his own reasons, for whatever reason he decides. Our righteousness is truly from God and not ourselves. And Paul himself says to boast in the Lord and not himself. And he says he counted his own righteousness as loss because of Christ. And that's how we should all try to be every day. And the Jews here could potentially be proud of themselves as God's chosen people. But obviously, from what it says here, they weren't so proud of themselves. They knew that it was God's mercy that saved them. And again, throughout the whole Bible, there are many examples of pride. King Saul, when he went to war against the Amalekites, he didn't do all that God commanded. He didn't obey God's word. And afterwards, he built an altar to himself. He was supposed to destroy everything, but he didn't. He kept good things for himself. And he builds an altar to himself. And that had the end result of God rejecting him. He was proud of what he'd done. He thought he'd done it himself. And also Uzziah, King Uzziah, he burned the incense in the temple, even though only the priests were meant to do it. And it resulted in him getting leprosy, and he was separated from the people for the rest of his life. And in Daniel, we can see that Nebuchadnezzar lost his throne when he became proud. All through the Bible, people are proud, and they are punished for it. But of course, the perfect example of humility is Jesus, God becoming man. The very fact he became man demonstrates his humility. And throughout his life, he did many things that were humble. He washed his own disciples' feet. He was far greater than any of them, but he made himself a servant to them by doing this act of washing their feet. And if we look at it, we can see the gap between man and the glory of God. We're nothing compared to that glory. We're completely worthless compared to the glory of God. And that should cause us to be humble when we see how little we are compared to him. But the disciples didn't realise this, did they? They argued amongst themselves who is the greatest. They tried to put themselves first, trying to get one up over each other. But Jesus often taught, and they would have heard this a lot, I'm sure, how the least is the greatest. When he says, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first, he is reminding us that we need to put others before ourselves. And he speaks against the Pharisees on numerous occasions. He speaks against them looking for the best seats in the synagogue. And similar to that, the parable of the wedding feast says to look for the lowest seat. And if we look to exalt ourselves, we will be humbled. That's what he says. If we look for the high seat, we'll be put down to the lowest seat. We will be humbled if we look to put ourselves first. God will humble us, whether we like it or not. And again, Jesus was humble. He was obedient to death. He did what he had to do for his people. And he was humble through it all. I think it's fair to say that the early church was humble. It knew all that Jesus had done. It knew that Jesus had gone to the cross. The early believers knew that Jesus had rose again. They knew everything that he had done for them. They heard all the stories from the apostles. They knew how amazing, how perfect Jesus really was. And they knew what God was saving them from, how God had given them peace. And we should also fear God, because God alone can judge us. It was him that created the law, the Ten Commandments. He decreed these things. He wrote the whole word. And it was Jesus alone that kept these laws. God alone has the authority. God alone has the power to judge us. And thankfully, we are covered from God's wrath by that amazing sacrifice on the cross. But that doesn't change the fact that we should fear God. He will still judge us. And we need to make sure that we truly believe in God and believe that Jesus truly died for our sins. Believe that we need to truly love him. Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. We need to believe in him. We can fear God, remembering the sin that we have been saved from. We should be remembering that. And the sins that we still continue to commit. We can only have a fear of God, remembering all that he has done, all that he is, and all that he has promised to do. We can only fear God. But the early church would also have been devoted to God. They would meet together. They feared God, and that caused them to be devoted to him alone. And it wasn't a fear where they were terrified, I'd say, but it was one in which they acknowledged God. They acknowledged all that he had done. If you're not devoted to God, it means you're devoted to something else. You remember Jesus said, a man cannot serve two masters because he'll love one and hate the other. We can only have one master, and that master should be God. And we need to ask ourselves, do we devote all our time to God? Do we devote all that we have, all the materials that we have, everything that we possibly can to God? Do we devote ourselves to God? And they do it in fear. They do it in fear, knowing that God. They do it in reverence. And they're just, as we should be, I'm sure they're amazed at all God had done for them and all that God is and all that he will do for them. But along with this fear, this strengthening, there is also comfort from God. There is encouragement from God through his Holy Spirit. And we do have comfort in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. It came to the early church at Pentecost. They were filled with the Spirit. It came upon all of them. The Spirit comes to everyone who believes. If we believe today, we have the Holy Spirit with us. It's not just for some believers, it's for everyone who believes. And it's the Spirit that seals us with Christ. And of course, the work of the Spirit is very important. And the work of the Holy Spirit that we see here, comforting, is very important. And for these early believers, the Holy Spirit would have comforted them as they went through trials. They needed that comfort during and after persecution. Without that comfort, would they have been able to go through the persecution as they did? And would they be able to enjoy the peace as they did without the Holy Spirit? I don't think they would have been. And although the persecution is over for a time, of course, there's still that thought that persecution could come again. I'm sure the early believers, they're humans like us, there would have been that fear of persecution. But they can be comforted. And the theologian Vaughan reminds us that the Spirit will be with us forever. And that the Spirit is not limited to comforting us, but helps us in so many different ways. And the Spirit just comes beside us and encourages us and comforts us and is just with us in everything. But we're comforted by the truth of the gospel. When we know that truth, we are comforted by it. There's not a more wonderful truth than the gospel. There's not a more wonderful comfort than reading the word and seeing all that God has done for us. But the 19th century preacher and theologian James Buchanan reminds us that the Holy Spirit comforts us with peace, joy and hope, as he cites Romans chapter 15 verse 13. So our time's running out, but if we briefly look at the peace, joy and hope that we can have in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we looked at peace earlier and a more external viewpoint, but we can also have the inner peace from the Holy Spirit. And Christ is the Prince of Peace. And as I said, we're sealed with Christ by the Holy Spirit. And we have been talking about that peace the church had. But the believers and we have also peace in our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit and Christ. And the Spirit applies the peace that Christ gives us. The Spirit works in us every day. What a comfort it is to have Jesus. What a comfort it is to know that Jesus is with us through the Spirit, to have all that he has promised. He gives us that peace in our hearts, the peace that truly does pass all understanding. And if you don't know this wonderful peace, you need to ask yourself, why not? Why don't I want this wonderful peace? And again, peace, without this peace in our hearts, without Christ, it's merely an armistice. It's not true peace. But they also have joy. And what could be more joyous for believers than being together and being able to worship God? They had put their trust in God, and because of this, they have joy. They've been saved from their sins. Salvation has been given to them. And now they can worship God. Now they can enjoy God and Jesus. They can rejoice because despite any trials, they know that God loves them. They know that Jesus was willing to come to earth. They know that Jesus died for them. They have joy. And they can be joyful because he rose again and he is in heaven with the Father at his right hand. But they don't just rejoice in the good things. If you remember, James chapter 1 verse 2 says to count trials as joy. They have come through innumerable trials to get to this point, and they've had joy. They have joy through all. They have the Holy Spirit with them. They can be comforted in that, and they can have joy. And the fact that they still have comfort, the fact that they still have this comfort, shows that they still trusted God and believed in his promises, and that they still always have the Spirit with them. And they can only see blessing in the fact that their faith has meant they suffered. And it is a sign of faith that they had to go through these things, but they still rejoice in God. And we ask ourselves, do we rejoice in God when trials come to us, or when things that are hard happen to us? Do we have the joy that we should have through the comfort of the Holy Spirit? But finally, they also have hope. The comforting work of the Holy Spirit also gives us hope. Without God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, without that amazing Trinity, we don't have any real hope. And our hope is in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. Our hope is in the Word of God as well, as Psalm 130 says. It's the comfort of the Holy Spirit that guides us to that hope. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that reveals to us the hope that we have. And without God, without the Father, without the Son, without the Spirit, we do have no hope. And there is no hope in the true sense to be found in this world. We can hope for material things, but these things will pass away. We should always be hoping for salvation. We should always be hoping, if we do believe, that we should always be hoping that Jesus will return. We've been promised that Christ will return, and we can look forward to this, knowing that it's going to happen, with the hope that we have that Christ is coming back and that he will save his people and he will bring us to him in heaven. There's no greater hope than that, and we have so much to look forward to if we believe this morning. But finally, we can see as a result of this peace, the church was truly built up. The church truly grew. And we can see the building up and multiplication of the church. And we can see this through Peter. In verse 35, all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw the miracle that Peter performed by healing Annas, and they turned to the Lord. He did this miracle in the name of the Lord. He feared God, and he knew that Jesus was working to build his church. And the fact that it says all the residents emphasizes how much the church was growing, how much it was being built up. And because of this act, the people saw the greatness of God. And the same thing happens when Peter moves on to Joppa. And again, many people are converted to the way of truth. So the disciples truly had peace. The church truly had peace. And this morning, we need to ask ourselves, what do we do ourselves with this peace? What do we do with the blessings that God has given us? What do we do this morning when God has given us so much opportunities to share the gospel and God has given us so much to look forward to? What do we do with all that we have from God and from his Spirit? Let's join together in prayer. Lord, we thank you that we can meet together this morning and hear your word. And we just pray that your word would always encourage us and strengthen us. And we just pray that as we leave your house this morning, that we would just be glorifying you, that you would be praised, and that we just remember that everything comes from you and that everything is for your glory. And we just ask that you'd continue with us, forgive us our sins, and all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, let's conclude our service this morning by singing to his praise in Psalm 85 in the Sing Psalms. And we'll sing from verse 4 to the end of the psalm. Psalm 85 in the Sing Psalms. God our Saviour, now restore us. From us turn away your rage. Will your anger burn against us? Will it last from age to age? Will you not again revive us, that we may rejoice in you? Show us, Lord, your covenant mercy, your salvation grant in you. Psalm 85, verse 4 to the end, to God's praise.
God our Saviour, now restore us, from us turn away your rage. Will your anger burn against us? Will it last from age to age?
This week, that you would be with us, that your spirit would be with us, comforting us and strengthening us that we would be encouraged by everything that we do, and that you would be with us in all that we do. We just pray that you'd go before us now, that you'd be with us, and we ask all these things, asking for forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.